All right. Well, this is always a fun Sunday of the year. You know, last week we left church and things looked normal, and then we come back and it's Christmas here this week, and so it's fun. Appreciate all of you that helped decorate our building last Sunday after church and turned our lobby into this stained glass thing, and it's looking pretty amazing. And all week, had a number of people building this set up here. It's pretty remarkable. The Schneiders and the Parkers and Rochelle and Chris Fahrenbrick and others were working hard on this, and it looks fantastic. We're going to use it especially in a couple weeks for our kids' Christmas program on the 14th. So it's after Thanksgiving, so we can officially say Merry Christmas, and it's looking kind of Christmassy around here. As far as our teaching this next month, we don't have a teaching series specifically designed around Christmas. Rather, we are going to continue teaching through the book of Philippians. And so we've been teaching through Philippians for a couple months now, and we're getting towards the end of the book. It's a short letter, four chapters. We're just entering into the fourth and final chapter here this morning. And we're going to take it pretty slow. We're going to stretch it out over this next month. And I think there are quite a few Christmas themes that we can pull out of Philippians 4, and so we're going to do that. And this morning, we're going to take it especially slowly because we're only going to cover two verses. And we're just going to use those two verses to set up a discussion of a topic. And that topic is going to be conflict. Okay, for some of you, that may be a very Christmassy theme, conflict. But we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about not only conflict, but we're going to talk about the peace that our Prince of Peace can lead us into. And we're going to talk about that because in these two verses, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the Philippian church from prison, and he's wanting to convey some really important thoughts that the Philippians needed to hear. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In these two verses, he addresses a specific conflict that was happening within the Philippian church. And he felt it best that this needed to be addressed. And he even calls out these two women who were quarreling. He calls them out by name. And so there are a handful of you that I wanted to highlight this morning. No, I'm not going to do that, but apparently it would not be completely out of line. It seemed best to Paul and to the Holy Spirit to call attention to this specific conflict that was happening in the Philippian church. I think probably because it affected the health of the Philippian church so much. It needed to be addressed. It was important, and it's important to us as well. It is an important topic to cover, conflict, seeking unity, striving for peace. And that topic may feel very relevant to many of us. Actually, it may feel very raw to many of us. Perhaps you're in the thick of conflict right now. And if so, this might be the last thing that you want to talk about, because it's too raw. And we bring up the topic, and inwardly you begin to fume as you think about that person or that situation. I've certainly been there. When I think about some of the biggest regrets that I have in my life, and some of the things that have stolen the most joy from me, I think they mainly fall into this category of mishandling offense or holding on to resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. Those kinds of things have stolen so much joy from my life. And I speak to you this morning about this topic not as someone with a spotless track record, but as someone who hopefully has learned from past mistakes, is continuing to learn and grow, and who desires for us all to grow in our pursuit of peace. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And as we get into it, I would like to invite a certain posture here, a posture of humility and even responsiveness, that we'd be ready and willing to take a step if prompted to do so. Now, again, that may feel really, really hard. Again, you think of that one person and you say, you don't know just how much they've hurt me. And I can't even imagine initiating with that person right now. And I get that. But I want to invite just a willingness to soften that stance a little bit, to crack the door open, and be willing to pray about taking a step. Maybe to pray about consider taking a step. If prompted by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, that you'd be willing to do something in this area. Now, maybe God would not prompt you to do that. Now, Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, perhaps you think of a certain situation, and I think it's good to have a specific situation in mind, not to make this just a hypothetical, theoretical thing, but to have that situation in mind this morning. And maybe you think about that, and you do arrive at the place where you say, you know what, I think I can, in faith, in confidence, say, I have done what God would ask me to do. As far as it depends on me, I think I have done everything. I think I've arrived at that place in different situations where I've said, yeah, the situation isn't perfect. I'd love for it to be in a better place, but I think I've taken the steps that God would have me take. You might be there this morning and after this morning, and that could be fine. But let's not get there too early. Let's still bring that situation out on the examining table, vet it a little bit, let God move if he so desires, and to be willing to take that step if necessary. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray for us. So join me in prayer. Well, Lord, I would just like to pray for us, and I do pray for that humble responsiveness right now, that obedient spirit. When we talk about conflict and those specific situations and specific people that come to our mind that we can be so frustrated by, it is hard to imagine taking that step. But Lord, I just pray that you would lead us, you would soften us this morning, that you would help us to see your heart in whatever situation we're considering or experiencing right now. So God, would you lead us there? Do a supernatural work in each one of us to make us humble before you, to be willing to surrender everything in life to you because you're trustworthy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's what we're gonna do this morning. First of all, we are going to read our passage, Philippians 4, 2, and 3. Again, very short, two sentences there. And I'm just going to offer a few brief observations about that passage. And after that, we're going to talk about God's heart for unity. We've done that several times during this series, but we're going to do it some more. And then we're going to get into Matthew 18 and very practically go through the process that Jesus gives us for addressing sin, for addressing conflict in our lives. And so we're actually going to spend most of our time there in Matthew 18. All right, so let's do that. First, we are going to read Philippians 4, 2 through 3, and make some comments on it. Here it is. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There we go. So three observations about this. First of all, Paul entreats these women. And he uses this verb twice. for each person. He says, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche. He's addressing both of them. It's not like there's this good guy and there's this bad guy. No, he is addressing and appealing to each one of them. I think these were both probably mature women. We'll see that later. But he was appealing to each one of them. And I think through this, God is also appealing to each one of us. This is a strong word that he uses. Entreat. In other places, this word is translated plead. And there's an earnestness here. He is pleading with these two women. Please agree in the Lord with each other. And again, I think he's pleading with us as well. Saying, please, please, please agree in the Lord. And I think we initially just want to let that settle on us. There is a strong appeal to agree, to be united, to strive for peace in the Lord. Number two, he's not only appealing to these two individuals, he's appealing to the church as well. He says, true companion. And that's actually a difficult word to translate. It could even be a proper name. Perhaps he is addressing a specific person here, asking them to get involved, but maybe not. Regardless, he is enlisting the church, saying, church, get in here and help in this situation. Okay, this isn't just the two of them. A conflict is never contained to just the people directly involved in the conflict. Of course, it always bleeds into the greater community. So he's enlisting the church, and he's saying, you guys get involved. Okay, you help these women, especially because we know that we're in a situation, when we're in a situation like the women were here, we need help. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. You know this. When you're in the thick of that conflict and all that emotion and anger is bubbling up, you become pretty unyielding. Okay, we all do. We may know the answers. We know how to pursue peace, and we've read the Bible passages and we've heard the teachings, and we could tell you what you're supposed to do in the middle of that conflict, and yet we're just unable to do it. Like, we can't quite bring ourselves. We're just unyielding. We're digging our heels in. And we need help. And so Paul is making this appeal to others. Help them. Okay, they're in a place where they need help, and he's bringing up this topic of mediation and involvement from the greater body. And that's going to be important, and we're going to talk about that later as well. And then thirdly, Paul was recalling a relationship that he had with these women. He said, we've labored side by side together in the gospel. He helped plant this church 10 years ago. Now he's writing back to them from prison. I imagine that he remembers very fondly their partnership. He partnered with these two ladies, along with Clement and the others, and they were working hard for Jesus together. And he could recall that. And he remembers it. And again, all these people were connected to these two ladies, and they had such a desire for them to achieve this reconciliation. Remember, conflict bleeds into the greater community. I can imagine maybe the church coming together, there's this meeting, and you've experienced this. These two women are present, and it just feels like there's this cloud of awkwardness over the meeting. Because everybody knows these two gals aren't getting along. And you just feel it, it's thick in the air. And I just think this affected everybody. This affected the entire community. And so Paul, again, he's appealing, please, please agree with one another. So that's our passage. Now what I want to do is I want to move on to God's heart for unity. Again, we've discussed this throughout this series. It seems like it keeps coming up. It comes up throughout this book of Philippians. God's heart for unity, his appeal to us to strive for unity. I want to talk about that a little bit more, and we're going to go to a passage we've shared quite a bit on Sunday mornings, but we need to keep sharing it, and even Colin referenced it this morning, and it's out of John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer, his final public prayer before he died. He's praying in the midst of his disciples. And in this part of the prayer, he prays for us. Okay, he was praying for his immediate disciples, those 12 original apostles. And then he prays for us, those that would believe through their message. And here's what he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This may be a familiar passage, but I hope it can land on us freshly here this morning. First of all, just remembering what Jesus is praying for. This, again, is his final prayer. He's praying for us, and he could pray a whole bunch of different things for us that would be good and appropriate. We have a lot of needs. He could pray for all of those needs. What does he choose to pray for? Well, he prays that we would be one. Says it three times, that they may all be one, that they may be one, that they may become perfectly one. The one thing that Jesus chose to pray for us was this. It's for unity, that we would all be one. And that's pretty remarkable. Again, let that settle on you freshly. The priority of Jesus in his prayer for us was our oneness. It's pretty amazing. This is the value that God has for us. Now, Jesus then grounds this in something. He's praying for our oneness. What does he appeal to for that oneness? Well, it was his own relationship with his Father. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, even as we are one, even as you loved me. He's saying, I want them to be one because we're one. And he's referencing this foundational quality of God, that relational oneness of the Godhead, the Trinity. He's appealing to that. And he's saying, because we are one, I want everybody else, I want my followers to be one. So I pray to you, Father, make them one like we're one. That's what he prays. And then he says there's an effect. There's an effect from that oneness. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, so that the world may know that you sent me. This was the effect. This was this powerful apologetic for the world. This is what was going to persuade people that Jesus was of God. When we were one, when we were united in loving relationship, that was going to be persuasive. And I think I can testify to the reality of that. Even through my own story, when I came to Christ in college, I think God used lots of different means to bring me to himself. And I could say he used evidence. He used rational arguments. Okay, he opened my eyes to the truth of the Bible. Like, this is real. I can trust it. I can believe in it. It's not just this wild leap of faith. No, there's reason behind it. And I think he showed me that was true. But to be honest, I think sometimes in my mind, I can overemphasize that factor because I want to sound smart. Because I want to think it was my intellectual prowess that brought me to God, because I use these incredible faculties in my brain, I came to know Jesus. And there is a reality there that yes, those arguments were important. I don't want to dismiss that. Those were a necessary part of me coming to belief. But I wonder if the more powerful means was the loving unity of the church. I wonder if that's what really compelled and persuaded me. Because when I came into the church as a young college student, I think I noticed a loving unity that was different. It was unusual. And it was compelling. And it makes sense. If God is fundamentally relational, and he designed us in his image to be fundamentally relational as well, it makes sense that loving, united relationship would resonate with our deepest intuitions. We just sense that's what it's supposed to be like. When we get a taste of love, of real, genuine love, we say, yeah, that's what I'm made for. Because we know intuitively that God is love and we're supposed to love. And so when we taste it, it's almost intoxicating. Like, this is what I want. This is what I've always longed for. It compels, it persuades. So it makes sense that this is this powerful apologetic. Now, in describing all of that, I would hope that, again, that would settle on us and there'd be a healthy kind of burden and responsibility that we would feel for the unity of the church when we say this is a primary value of God because it's who he is and it's what convinces an unbelieving world that Jesus is who he says he is. It's through our love and through our unity, and I hope we can just feel the gravity of that. This is weighty. This is really, really important. And so if we're in conflict, we take that really seriously. We don't just dismiss it. We say, no, this is a central part of God's heart. And so I've got to take steps here. I can't just sit on it. This is too important. Okay, with that said, we're going to go to Matthew 18. And we're just going to take most of the rest of our morning here just walking through this process here, make it a little more practical. This is a process that Jesus gives us to pursue somebody when there's offense, when there's sin. Okay, so we're going to read Matthew 18, 15 through 17 to start out with. You can turn to it, page 823 in your house Bible. I think it might be good to have your finger there, but I'll have it up here on the screen as well. And again, this may be a familiar passage, but I think we just need to freshly consider that this, here's a tool that Jesus gives us. And ask ourselves, do I need to walk in this process? Okay, is there some step that God would have me take related to this process? Okay, so if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, we're going to walk through this and just pulling phrases out of it and considering this process step by step. So, of course, we're starting with this. If your brother sins against you, so obviously if there's some sort of offense, if there's some sin that has happened, this is the process that is rolled out. So if somebody sins against you, what do you do? Well, one option is to begin through this process. I'll give you one other option before we get into this whole process. And I'll do that by reading Proverbs 19:11. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There is the option of overlooking an offense. Yeah, I want to bring that up to start with. I think sometimes, well, I think as Christians, we should probably have thick skins to an extent, to not be easily offended, to give people the benefit of the doubt, to acknowledge that there may be a lot going on in a life that influences how they act and what they say, and to grant some grace there. And so it may be viable to simply overlook an offense, say, that's not that big of a deal. I understand what's going on in that person's life. I don't have to be personally affected by it. That's an option. But let's not get there too quickly either. Okay, let's make sure we're not just copying out here and make sure that we are honest with ourselves about whether or not we can actually overlook an offense. You know, we might ask ourselves, am I able to shake this? Or does it just keep coming up? Do I keep dwelling on it? And is it affecting my relationship here? Is it affecting my relationship with this person? I treat them differently. Maybe I give them the cold shoulder. I do the passive-aggressive thing when I'm around them. Am I doing that? Or maybe it's not even that I feel it real personally, but I just recognize a pattern of sin in a life. I say, this is happening. I think this is a pattern. And out of love for this person, I think it's going to be best that I address this and help to curb this pattern. Or maybe you've just resolved, this is going to honor God in the best way if I address this. I think if we're asking or answering any of those questions in the affirmative, then we need to initiate this process. And the process begins with going to your brother or your sister to tell him his fault. Now, before we get there, before we get to about how to do that, let me skip over that phrase and go to the next phrase, which says, between you and him alone. Okay, between you and him alone. This is part of the first step. That means don't tell everybody else first. Let me say that again. Don't tell everybody else first. One more time. Don't tell everybody else first. You first go to that person. And let's take a little bit of an excursion here and talk some about gossip. If there was a sin in the church that I could just eliminate with the snap of a finger, it might be gossip. There'd be several rival competitors there, but gossip would be in the mix, definitely, because it's so destructive, hurtful, poisonous. Let's read Proverbs 22 about gossip. The ESV uses the word whisperer. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. You know, gossip tastes so good initially. So delicious. And you hear those words. You hear somebody start to talk about somebody else and your ears perk up. You just want it so bad. You just crave it. I think it makes us feel better about ourselves when we hear bad things about other people. So we want it so bad. And then it just infiltrates it. It takes over our whole body. It goes down to our deepest parts. And then it destroys. And it's a pretty wild verse. Verse 20. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Wow. Okay, if we're striving for peace, striving to avoid quarreling, it's just like if you remove the wood from a fire. You don't keep feeding the fire with wood. If you don't keep feeding the quarrel with gossip, it dies away. That's pretty amazing. And we should feel this weight as well and strive for this very, very high standard in this church, in this area, that we just don't speak about each other negatively behind each other's backs. Can we just catch ourselves? And I know we can do it very subtly too. I've done that. It's not like really obvious slander, but you say something that just makes people think a little less of somebody. It's so easy to do, but we mustn't. Okay, we want to have a really high bar in this area, to really have a high standard, to not speak ill of others. Instead, to address it like Matthew 18 tells us to address it, but to not gossip. I also want to say to not listen to gossip. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Wow, so it's not only the speaker, but the listener is also culpable. That's pretty wild. You also have a responsibility when you begin to hear gossip to cut it off, to turn away from it. And I know that's awkward to say something like, you know, I just don't know if we should be talking about that person like that. That's pretty awkward. That's hard to do, but it's necessary. And we must do that, to refuse to listen to gossip and to stamp it out whenever we start to hear it. Besides, when we hear things about people, we are almost certainly not hearing the whole story. Here's another proverb. We're sharing a lot of proverbs this morning, actually. But in Proverbs 18, there's another, I think, really important principle in this little verse. If we believe this principle, I think it would save us a lot of heartache. It says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And just understand that you hear something about someone and it's likely crafted a little bit. Okay, it's likely not the full story. Because that's what we do as human beings. In our fleshly, sinful nature, we tell stories we don't even maybe intend to or maybe don't even realize we're doing it, but we craft stories to make ourselves look a little better and to make another person look a little worse. You are likely not getting the full story. And so we have to be very careful about drawing conclusions about somebody without hearing from that somebody. So we've got to make sure that we don't do that. We don't believe things about people until we have heard from them. We don't listen to gossip, and we don't gossip. Okay, if we have an issue, we go to that person alone. But if we do have that issue, we go to him alone and then tell him his fault. And we tell him his fault. That's what Jesus says. So just one-on-one, you share. Now, of course, this can be done well and can be done poorly. And I think it is important to, with God's help, get yourself in the right spirit and have his spirit lead your heart in this, where you're not motivated just by anger, not by a desire to prove somebody wrong and to make them feel stupid, and just to lay out how ridiculous they're being. Okay, that's not the attitude to approach it with. Instead, I think we get a little something actually from just the next little phrase in the passage, where it says, you have gained your brother. I think this is the intent, to actually gain your brother. You can get yourself there first. I'm going to approach this person, but my hope is relationship, even. Okay, they're drawn in. Now, that might be hard. With that one person, you're thinking, I don't want a relationship with them. But actually, you do. I think you do. Like, that's going to be better. Rather than maintaining this animosity towards this person, that it would be better if God were able to change both of your hearts and you were able to reconcile and actually experience real, genuine relationship. That would be amazing. And I think we want to get there. We want to get to that point where we can genuinely say, I want to tell this person this for their good and for the sake of our relationship and to honor God. And I'm not just trying to win an argument. I'm not just trying to bring the hammer down, but I am eager for their good. And so you approach them with that spirit and you say, hey, you know what? Could we take a few minutes? There's just something I wanted to share with you. And there's just been something that's been on my mind, and I don't want it to get in the way of our relationship. I'd just love to share this with you. And you know what? I want to understand your perspective as well. I realize that I don't have the full perspective, and I'd love for you to fill me in if there's something to be filled in on. But this was a struggle for me. And I want you to know that, and I want to walk through this with you. To be able to communicate that heart, that's what we're aiming for. And so, we go to our brother or sister, between you and him alone, and we tell him his fault. Now, I do want to also address the person who is being approached and just encourage this openness to correction. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Oh, it is sweet if you can have a true, genuine friend counsel you. That is an incredible gift. I hope that we can see that as a gift. If you ever have somebody come to you and approach you with some sort of an issue in your life, in your relationship, we need to train ourselves to see that as an incredible blessing. If somebody's courageous enough to do that for you, they are giving you something that's really, really precious. There is a sweetness in that friendship. Proverbs 15:32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. You are being given a gift. You can gain intelligence. Okay, we all have weaknesses. We all have things that we need correction in, we need to grow in. If somebody is helping to make you aware of that and help you grow in that area, that is a great gain. And we can gain a lot there. Proverbs 12:1 says it a little more bluntly. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. You're just dumb. If somebody approaches you with some issue and immediately you bristle and there's this defensiveness and the walls go up, you're being stupid. And let's not be stupid. But again, to just prepare your heart to say, okay, I want to receive this. I want to be very open and receptive to this courageous friend who's coming to me, who loves me. That doesn't mean that you have to agree completely. You know, there's room for explanation. There's even room for pushback. But we have to have this spirit. We have to see this as an incredible gift. And even if you don't completely agree, you're still going to learn something. You're still being given knowledge and intelligence. And so when somebody comes to us, we have to help them feel that we are listening and attentive and ready to act if needed. Okay, so there's really just the first step. Let's move on to the second, and that is, if it doesn't go well or you don't quite have the closure that you were hoping for, take one or two others along with you. So this is where that mediation comes in. Just like Paul encouraged the Philippian church to get involved, in this step, others get involved. Okay, take one or two others along with you. And this kind of thing, I think, is so underutilized in the church. Okay, we have amazing resources here, right here in this room. Okay, we have people that can help us. Again, we get unyielding in those spots and we don't think straight, but we have others that can come in and help us and help us to see clearly. You know, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Others can give their eyes to the situation, and they can help explain things and help you to see clearly. Sometimes you fixate on just a fragment of a conversation or a tone that you thought you picked up, and other people can help you see, no, that's not really what they were communicating. That's not the whole of it. I think you're making that too much of a part of the conversation in your mind. They can establish truth with a little bit of objectivity. And we want to choose those people well, I think. You know, not just get our best friends and gang up on this person, but have people that have a heart for each one of us with some level, some measure of objectivity to come and be involved in this conversation. And I think we should get used to this. We should normalize this a little bit more. This does not have to be a big deal. This does not have to be this horrible atrocity that somebody committed and now I'll use this step. But I think it can and should be very natural to say, hey, you know what, we're struggling a little bit and oh, we're just having trouble seeing eye to eye. Would you come in and just help us? Could you help us talk? You know, I think that would be a huge blessing for us. I think that can be a very normal thing. But it's hard for us to do it. Again, I think it's very underutilized, and it has been from the beginning. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul is correcting the Corinthian church because they had lawsuits among them, and others were not getting involved. 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so in this church, he was saying, is it true there's nobody wise enough? Really, he's implying, of course there are people that are wise enough, and there are people wise enough in this room to help others. And I think we've just got to be open to that. And we've got to invite others in when we're stuck. Again, to really normalize that. And then as they help us through it, to listen to them as well. And maybe they can help coach us through, and we come to this place of maybe repentance and forgiveness. And when that forgiveness is granted, it's really granted. You know, you don't get to grant forgiveness and then hang on and want them to feel a little worse and say, no, you got to go through a little more pain. I don't really believe you. You got to hurt more before I think it's real. Now, I think if you sense a genuine forgiveness, you got to grant it and let others help you to grant that and keep that commitment to forgiveness. So we tell it to one or two others, and they can help us. And that charge is established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If there's still issue there, then you tell it to the church. It's probably representatives of the church. In our case, probably the eldership, if it gets to this point, for the pastors to get involved. And then they try to understand the situation and ask people and really get a good feel for what's going on, and then hopefully apply biblical discernment and wisdom and come to a determination there. Now, sometimes if that happens and there's still a lack of repentance and there's obvious sin, significant sin, then the final step is to let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is what we call church discipline, where there's a removal of fellowship. And this seems harsh, but it is good. Okay, there's a goodness here in what Jesus has told us in the wisdom of Jesus. And And this is good, one, for the sake of the church, to maintain a purity in the church. But it can even be good for the individual, for the sinner. There are a handful of places in the New Testament where church discipline is discussed. Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says this: when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's pretty intense. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's actually this goal of restoration for the sinner, and that this tool is a powerful tool that can lead there. And I believe that we've seen that in this church. We have implemented church discipline a handful of times in the lifetime of this church. And this doesn't always happen, but we have seen it happen, where somebody through this tool is brought to conviction and repentance and even restoration, and they turn. And it's a glorious thing. Again, it doesn't always happen, but it does happen. And that's this tool that we are given. Now, church discipline can be enacted maybe prematurely or without the authority to do so. I think we've seen that maybe a few times in the church. Perhaps there's a young, zealous leader, say a small group leader, and somebody on their small group that seems to maybe not be the greatest of people. There was an instance years and years ago where that was true. There was a young, kind of college-age small group, and there was this guy that came on to the small group that was probably a little shady. And honestly, he was there probably mainly to hook up with the women on the small group. And the small group leader started to sense that and brought the hammer down pretty hard and said, basically, get out of here. Kind of took it upon himself to enact church discipline. And there was probably some nobility behind that. Again, he wanted to protect the people on his small group. And yet, because kind of on a whim, he did that, there was all kinds of wreckage after that, where the story was this guy was kicked out of the church just because he was interested in a girl. That wasn't really the case. He was stalking the girl. But that was the story. And again, I think it was a good heart, but because this process wasn't walked through, because he didn't sort of kick it up the chain, and the elders weren't involved and couldn't make this determination, and maybe they would have made the same determination, it got pretty ugly. So we've got to make sure that we walk through what Jesus has given us. Another maybe more common situation would be there's a friendship, a couple friends, or at least acquaintances, and the friendship starts to get hard. And one person thinks the other is kind of toxic. And so they cut things off. Just cut off that friendship, basically. Basically, they enact their own personal church discipline. Well, that also brings about a lot of damage. But when we step through this process, there can be good and healing and even restoration. And so we go to the person individually. We take one or two others along. Then perhaps we bring it to the elders, and perhaps the very last step, maybe church discipline. Now, we have all kinds of different situations, and not all of our situations may map over perfectly to the process that Jesus gives us here. And there are all kinds of other biblical principles that we could bring in as well. But this gives us a little bit of a skeleton, just a framework for us to walk through. And my hope this morning is that we can, one, understand the heart of Jesus, heart of God for unity, and let that settle on us. And then be willing and ready to initiate with somebody if we need to. And to be willing and ready to bring others into that situation if needed. Yeah, that's my hope for this morning, that we would just be more ready for that and that we would pursue peace and reconciliation if needed. Now, all that said, although we have this process that has some power in it, we need to draw on more power from God. And we need to be fueled and motivated by a certain perspective. And as we wind down here this morning, I would like to close with reading a parable from Jesus. And it's a parable that is recorded right after this passage. Okay, we read about this process in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And right after that, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. And if I could rank like most convicting parables from Jesus, this might be at the top of the list. Okay, this is a rough one, so buckle up. But let's go ahead and read this, and then I'll just make a few comments on it, and then we'll wind it down. So open up your Bibles. Page 823 in your house Bible. And we're going to start chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Okay, what's the limit? How far should I go? Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And then he tells the parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Okay. So, first of all, let's do a little bit of math. So the servant here, right, kind of the main character in the story, he was forgiven this debt, and then he goes out and he chokes his fellow servant who owed him something. And it's said that the fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. Okay, and you can see even in your footnote, it says a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. There were 100 of those. So a laborer works for a day, and he works for 100 days, and that's how much was owed. And so let's just try to put it in equivalent terms for us, and let's say it's just someone that has basically a minimum wage job, $15 an hour, and they work for 8 hours a day, so you got $120 a day times 100, so $12,000 that is owed to this servant. Now, that's not nothing. $12,000, if somebody owed me $12,000, I'd be maybe kind of upset if they weren't paying. Okay, that's a significant amount of money. Unless you were just forgiven what he was forgiven. And how much was he forgiven? Well, it says, how much is it? 10,000 talents. And how much is a talent? You can go down to your footnote there. It's about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 20 years. So again, you have that same minimum wage worker working for 20 years. That comes out to 600,000 dollars. But it's 10,000 of those. So 10,000 times 600,000, if I'm doing my math right, that's $6 billion. Okay, so $6 billion this man was forgiven. That debt was just wiped away by the king. And then immediately after that, he went out and he choked his fellow servant for the $12,000. And Jesus is obviously making a point with these pretty extravagant numbers. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. Okay, when you're holding this against your brother, when you are maintaining this resentment, this conflict, okay, it's like you're choking, that servant choking his fellow servant for the $12,000. And he's reminding us that we have been forgiven an incredible amount. Because each of us owed that $6 billion debt. Because we had betrayed God, insulted him, ignored him, slandered him, even though he gave us life, even though we're dependent on him, for every breath that we take, we still rejected him. There was this conflict between us and him. But it was just a one-sided conflict. We sinned, he was sinless. But we owed him $6 billion. And then he came down and he died. To pay that debt, Jesus came down and died for us. And he says, if you would just believe, if you would just trust me, then I'm taking all of that debt upon myself. And I'm forgiving it fully. I'm washing it away. And the reality of the gospel is that we're actually even credited $6 billion. Not only are we forgiven it, but we're given everything that Jesus is. But that's what we're given. And then it makes it so absurd to hold that unforgiveness towards our fellow servants here. It's just ridiculous. Colin and Courtney, you can come on back up here. We're going to sing one last song. But we are remembering that we have been forgiven an unimaginable debt, something that we can't even get our minds around. And when we really settle there and understand just how much we have been forgiven by someone who owed us nothing, who we had betrayed and rejected, then we're moved into this place of just breathing in grace and just understanding just how much love we have been given. And when we're there, then we can walk through this process in a fruitful way, in an effective way. Knowing that we were forgiven, it just changes everything. It changes our demeanor, our disposition, our approach to this person. And then we can walk this through and we can obtain peace. Okay, our Prince of Peace has come and he is offering us peace right now. So why don't we go ahead and stand? Like I said, we're going to sing one last song. We're going to sing a song, though, of surrender. Okay, we're surrendering freshly to God. You know what one of the hardest things to surrender is? You know, we have various idols, and it's hard for us to give up certain things. I think one of the hardest things to surrender is a grudge. But as we sing this song, I hope we can give even our grudges to God. We can receive his grace and extend that grace to others.